Please join me as we pray once again this morning for God's help in the ministry of the Word. Holy Father, we come before you this morning in a posture of dependence upon you. We know that what we need from you in this hour, you alone can give us. And Father, we plead with you, we appeal to you, that you might be pleased to break open your word to us this morning. We have gathered here that we might hear you speak to us, and we pray that you would do this, that you would draw near to us, and through the Spirit of Christ, open up the word of Christ to us this day. And we pray that you would grant to us not only the understanding that we need in the word of truth, but also, Lord, help us to see how it applies to the way we live each and every day, and grant to us a desire not only to be hearers of your word, but doers of it as well. We ask for your help and your blessing this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. When you go on a camping trip, it's important that you remember to bring everything with you that you need. A good camping trip requires preparation. It involves much more than a casual drive in the country somewhere, or a leisurely walk, or a short hike. You need to prepare. You need to do much more in the way of preparation if you're going to go on a camping trip or maybe do some serious hiking. You need to do some preparation. You need to get the tent and the sleeping bags and the flashlights and the food and the water and matches and whatever else you need so that you can make proper preparation. If you don't take the time to prepare, your trip is not going to be very enjoyable. And in the same way, if you're going to do some serious study of the Bible, you need to prepare for it. If you expect to do more than just casually read through a few verses of Scripture, or if you expect to seriously study a book of the Bible or a portion of Scripture, then you must prepare. You must assemble the tent and the sleeping bags and the flashlights and the food and the water and the matches of background. Certain items that you need to think about and acquaint yourself with. Things like author, structure, purpose, and other such items. So that you can gain real insight and understanding into the meaning of God's Word. And this is what we began to do two Lord's days ago. We began to get ready for a journey. We're taking a journey through the Acts of the Apostles. It's a very unique book. In the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles is a divinely inspired historical account of the first three or so decades of the existence of the Christian church, beginning with the ascension of the risen Christ up through the incarceration of the Apostle Paul in Rome. And this book of Acts is situated in our Bibles between the four Gospels and the New Testament letters. The New Testament letters provide us with an explanation of events that we find described in the four Gospels. You can think of the Gospels as describing events in the life and ministry of Christ. The explanation of those events are found in the New Testament letters. In the Gospels, we have the deeds of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament letters, we have the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in between the four Gospels and the New Testament letters, we find the book of Acts. Acts serves as a bridge between the Gospels and the New Testament letters. The New Testament letters have as their sequel the book of Acts. And then at the same time, the book of Acts provides necessary background for our understanding of the New Testament letters. And so in preparation for our journey, we've been putting together some of the items that we need to take with us on our journey so that it will be a maximum benefit to us. We began, first of all, by considering the title of the book. And the traditional title, Acts of the Apostles, is not an inspired title. In some respects, it's a little misleading because the book draws attention to only two of the apostles, and that's Peter and Paul. The book might more accurately be titled The Acts of Jesus Christ Through the Apostles, or maybe The Acts of the Holy Spirit, or better yet, The Acts of the Spirit of Christ Through the Apostles. But in any case, in the book of Acts, we see Jesus advancing his kingdom through his people as they live in obedience to the apostolic word and as they take the apostolic message to the ends of the earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts reveals to us, discloses to us, the identity of a truly apostolic church. And as you know, a certain church might claim to be apostolic, but a truly apostolic church isn't one made up of people who merely claim to be apostolic. A truly apostolic church is a church made up of people who live in obedience to the apostolic word and also take the apostolic message of the gospel to the nations of the world. This is how God advances his kingdom. It's in this way. And let me ask you before we proceed, is this how you live? Are you someone who lives in obedience to the apostolic word? It's a matter of conscience with you that from day to day, as a follower of Christ, you live in obedience to the apostolic word. And it is a matter of conscience with you that you seize opportunities to take the apostolic message of the gospel to others, hopefully in the power of the Holy Spirit. To be sure, we are not saved by how we live. We're not saved by the things we do. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. But this is how someone who is saved by grace through faith in Christ lives. They are a person who lives in obedience to the apostolic word and seeks to take the message of the gospel, the apostolic message, to others as they have opportunity. And this is exactly what we see taking place in the book of Acts. So that's the title. Today we're going to take up three more matters of introduction. Having examined the title of the book, we come next to author and recipients. We'll deal with both of those together. Author and recipients of the book. Who wrote the book of Acts? Well, the author of this book isn't identified anywhere in the book itself. But scholars of all persuasions are agreed that the third gospel and the book of Acts were written by the same person. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And look with me, if you will, at the first four verses of the chapter. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Notice he calls him most excellent. So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now let's turn over to Acts chapter 1. And we'll read just the first two verses in Acts chapter 1. Acts 1 verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now clearly, the author of both of these books is the same. You could read them back to back and it's seamless. In fact, it's helpful sometimes. Go from Luke and then just start reading the book of Acts. And the fact that Luke wrote the Acts is confirmed by the voice of tradition from Irenaeus way back in the second century on. And we could also appeal to internal evidence to Luke and Acts. The stylistic similarities between the two books is unmistakable. And so many have called the Gospel of Luke, Luke's first volume, and the book of Acts, his second volume. From the 9th century on, Luke is mentioned in the uninspired title. Over the years, the title of this document changed. And Luke, from the 9th century, it's pretty late, but from that point on, he's mentioned in the uninspired title of a few manuscripts. And there you'll find it as the Acts of the Holy Apostles by Luke the Evangelist. Further, we can deduce Luke's authorship by carefully reading through the book of Acts. Most of Acts is written in the third person, that is, from the standpoint of someone who wasn't present at the time. He and him, they and them. But there are other portions in the book of Acts that are written in the first person. That is, from the standpoint of someone who was present we and us. There's no I or me anywhere in Acts, but there is a we and us. And these are the so-called we sections in the book of Acts. And there are three of them. Let's turn to them and look at these. The first is in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And it includes verses 10 through 17. And if you go to Acts 16, you look and you'll notice that before verse 10, there's no we and us. It's always they. They pass through verse 6. Verse 7, after they came to Mysia. And then you come to verse 10. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. And it continues, the we and us continues all the way down through verse 17. And then after that, it reverts once again to the third person. So the person who wrote these verses accompanies Paul from Troas to Philippi. The second we section in Acts is found in chapter 20. So if you look at chapter 20, this is a long one. It begins in verse 5 of chapter 20 and goes all the way through to chapter 21 and verse 18. But again, if you look in chapter 20, prior to verse 5, it's he, and he spent 3 months. He had gone through those districts, verses 2 and 3, verse 4. He was accompanied. But then you come to verse 5, but these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. And suddenly there's a change now to the first person. And that continues all the way through to chapter 21 and verse 18. Verse 18, the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders were present. And then it reverts once again to the third person after that. So the person who wrote this section of verses travels with Paul back to Jerusalem. And then the third we section is found in chapter 27. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 27. And again, prior to this, it's he and they. And then chapter 27, verse 1, when it was decided that we would set sail for Italy. And this we section continues all the way through to chapter 28 and verse 16. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And then after that, there's no more we or us. It's a third person once again. So the person who wrote these verses travels with Paul to Rome. So the person who wrote these we sections is obviously the author of the whole book. And he wasn't with Paul. He wasn't with the people that he describes and the events he describes at all times. But he was present on some occasions. And so he wrote the whole book. And so it's extremely unlikely that Paul would fail to mention in his letters, this person who had traveled so extensively with him. And so by process of elimination, if you go through all of Paul's colleagues and co-workers that he mentions in his letters, by process of elimination, you end up with Luke. And so Luke is thought to be the author of the book of Acts. And I would point out that Luke's authorship doesn't depend just on this. The we sections remember all those other things that we saw before. So very clearly, Luke is the author of the book of Acts. So who is Luke? There are a lot of theories about Luke, about his background, his ethnicity. We can't really be certain about any of them because the Bible itself doesn't really tell us, doesn't give us this information. But the Bible does tell us some things about Luke. We know that he wasn't personally involved in Jesus' ministry. He was not one of the original 12 disciples. We also know that he was a companion of the Apostle Paul. Paul mentions him in several places. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Philemon, verse 24, and in Colossians 4, in verse 14, where Paul calls him the beloved physician. So we know that Luke was a doctor. But Luke writes his accounts more as a historian than a physician. Did he have some interest in medicine as he wrote? Well, I'm sure he did, but he really writes more as a historian and a very good one, very good historian. In both his gospel account and Acts, he gives very careful attention to detail. His research is thorough. He's precise, but never dry or dull. Luke knows how to tell a story. And part of this is because Luke was a participant in the things he describes. He's reporting this history, and at points he's an actual participant in this history. And so he writes with a like faith as those he writes of, and even in some cases, those he writes to. Luke doesn't write as a mere spectator. He's not just, very coolly reporting facts and conveying information. He's a part of the community that he writes about. So he's the author of the book of Acts. Now, who is the book of Acts written to? Who's the recipient? This is an easy question to answer. The primary recipient of the book is explicitly identified in the opening verses of both Luke and Acts. His name is Theophilus, which means friend of God, which perhaps suggests a religious upbringing of some kind. And again, there are many theories about who Theophilus was, his background. Was Theophilus a God-fearer? And a God-fearer was someone who was not a blood Jew, a Gentile, who revered the God of the Jews and sometimes would attach themselves to the Jews. There were God-fearers in the ancient world. Is Theophilus one of those? Well, again, we can't be certain about all these things because the Scripture doesn't tell us. It's probably safe to say that Theophilus was a Gentile of rank and influence because he's called Most Excellent Theophilus, and he probably was converted to the Christian faith at some point. And that's why Luke writes to him. He writes to further persuade him of the truth of the things that he's learned about. Of course, Luke's broader audience consists of a large group of people. His readers would include Jews and Gentiles alike. His readers would include believers and unbelievers alike. But he is writing specifically to this man named Theophilus. So much then for the author and recipients of the book. Now we come thirdly, title, author and recipients. Now we come thirdly to the date of the book. When was the book of Acts written? We can't be certain of the exact date, but certainly we can make a reasonable guess. Because the book concludes with Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, which we know from the book, from Acts 28, verse 30, lasted for 2 years, probably concluded in A.D. 62. Now, Luke, in this account, says nothing about Paul's trial in Rome. He says nothing about the great persecution of Nero in A.D. 64. He says nothing about the death of Paul in A.D. 68 or the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. It's likely that Luke would have said something about those events if they had already occurred, but he doesn't. So it's highly probable that Luke wrote the book of Acts sometime after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome and sometime before Nero's persecution, perhaps in A.D. 62. And so the book covers a period of just over 30 years. There are two historical events in the book of Acts that can be nailed down with certainty from historical records: the death of Herod Agrippa in chapter 12 and the proconsulship of Gallio in chapter 18. And so these two historical events help to confirm A.D. 62 as a date when the book was written. Now somebody says, well, what does all this matter? Who cares about when it was written? Well, I hope you care. Because there are folks that are going to tell you that portions of Scripture were written way, way later than this. And that it was a fabrication to trick people into embracing the Christian religion. And that even as far as late as Constantine in the 4th century, that there was all this fabrication and manipulation of these documents. And we know that this is not the case. What this tells us, this just looking at the book itself, it was written early on. It was written not long after the events which it describes took place. And so if it wasn't true, there would have been people still alive that could have said, hey, that's not true. You know, what if I told you in 1990, Billy Graham raised somebody from the dead? And I wrote it down in a book, right? You would say, that's not true. That didn't happen because you were alive then. It was only 30 years ago. And so it is with the book of Acts. The events that are described here, people were still alive at that time. They could confirm or deny the validity of those events. And so it's important that we understand the date of things when they're written so that we can refute the gainsayers. All right? Now we come fourthly and finally this morning to the purpose of the book. The purpose. Why did Luke write the book? Well, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, we have a clue to that. Luke states his purpose in writing volume 1 of Luke. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." So remember Luke's aim in writing his gospel account. It was to instruct Theophilus. He wants Theophilus to understand the truth about the things that Theophilus had been taught. And he aims to assure him of the truth of these things, about that he was taught about the works and the words of Christ. It's safe to assume that Luke's objective, his purpose in writing Acts, is the same. It is a continuation of the account begun in volume 1. As one writer puts it, Luke aims to show that he, that is Christ, who did and taught on earth, as we see him in the Gospels, is now doing and teaching from heaven, as we see him in the book of Acts. Remember that Acts is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. It traces out the rapid spread of the gospel and the growth of the church throughout the Roman Empire over the first 30 or so years of the church's existence. And so we look in the book of Acts and we see that it opens up with a tiny group of Jesus' disciples praying in a room in Jerusalem, which was the capital of Judaism. And then the book ends with the mighty Apostle Paul preaching openly, preaching the gospel in his own rented quarters over 2,000 miles away in Rome, which was the capital of the Roman Empire. And so the book of Acts chronicles this 30 years, chronicles the initial fulfillment of the Great Commission in the founding and growth of the church as it transitioned from a primarily Jewish to a predominantly Gentile membership. Acts records the mounting opposition to the gospel that not only accompanied the growth of the church, but that opposition actually provoked the growth of the church. It led to the growth of the church. It was through opposition, it was through suffering and trial that the word of God spread and the church grew even more. That's something important to remember. So Luke is selective in the materials that he presents. He doesn't tell us everything that he could have told us in the book. He's very selective. And his selectivity about what he presents reveals some secondary purposes in writing Acts. And I don't think that we should discount these secondary purposes altogether. If you pick up commentaries on the book of Acts, there's a tendency, not consistently or absolutely all the time, but a tendency for writers to look for one purpose, like Luke just had one purpose in writing this, and then they will argue about one of the secondary purposes. They try to elevate that to a place of primacy. And I'm not so sure that that's wise. We could say that Luke had a general purpose in writing this book, but he also had some secondary purposes as well. For example, in Acts, there's obviously a heightened emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of Luke, Christ is central. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is central. Acts has even been called the Gospel of the Holy Spirit by some. But Luke's purpose really is broader than just the Holy Spirit. That's a primary theme in the book of Acts. But I find it difficult to say that that's the only purpose that Luke had in writing this account. Luke has other secondary purposes. An apologetic intent. He's presenting a defense. He defends several things. He's got an apologetic purpose that lies behind much of what he writes. We see this, for example, in connection with the Apostle Paul. Both Luke and Acts seem to contribute to Paul's defense. Luke provides the historical background concerning this new religious movement that had just cropped up, this new religious movement that Paul had become a part of. And so if we want to know about that, what is this thing that Paul had become a part of? We can go back to the Gospel of Luke and learn about it there. Acts also shows us how Paul was treated by the Roman authorities. In Acts chapter 13, Sergius Paulus, the proconsul on the island of Cyprus, summons Paul to hear him preach. We wish that would take place today, right? So that some political leaders, civil leaders would summon a really good preacher to come and preach. And so he summons Paul to preach, and he might even have been converted. In Acts chapter 18, Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, has no desire to get involved in Paul's case and the accusations that the Jews have against him. The Jews are ready to tear Paul apart there in Acts chapter 18. And Gallio says, look, you settle this elsewhere. I don't even want to get involved in this. In Acts chapter 19, the town clerk in Ephesus seems reluctant to charge Paul or imprison Paul. In Acts chapter 26, Agrippa and Festus both agree they have no case against Paul that will hold up in a Roman court. By Roman standards, what we learn from these passages is that by Roman standards, Paul wasn't preaching an illegal religion. And so perhaps, as Luke writes, there's something of a political apologetic here, because Acts argues powerfully for the legality of Christianity and the legality of Paul's involvement in it. And then finally, Luke seems to have an apologetic purpose in connection with the church. The book of Acts is very much a book about the formation of the new covenant community. It explains how God directs Jews and Gentiles to be connected to each other through the reconciling work of Christ and His Spirit. Luke is concerned in this account to demonstrate or to show how this new movement emerged out of Judaism and how it came to incorporate Gentiles into the community of God. The pattern of the book parallels Paul's words in his letter to the Romans, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. There seems to be this New Testament pattern. In the book of Acts, the church doesn't replace Israel. Replace is not the best term. And that's a word that's used by some. It's really not a good term, because when you say something replaces something else, it implies that the two things are utterly different from each other, that there's a radical disconnect between the two things. That's not how the Bible presents this matter. The church doesn't replace Israel any more than a man replaces the boy that he used to be, or any more than a flower replaces the seed that the flower has sprung from. A man is a boy fully grown and developed, and the flower is the seed in full bloom. Similarly, the church is Israel in full bloom. The church is Israel in its fullest, broadest sense. The church is true Israel. It is the final product that God was aiming for all along. Christ and the church are the terminal points of Old Testament prophecy. Christ and His people. Peter declares this in Acts chapter 3 when he's preaching in the temple, when that lame beggar was healed. And he says in Acts 3 and verse 24, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward announced these days. And so Peter regarded the events that were taking place there as a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. So this new movement is really rooted in the old. The new community is now the place where the promises God made long ago are realized, here in the church. And Luke writes this so that Theophilus can be assured this is God's way. You know, here he was, probably a Gentile, and he's attached himself to this new group, this new movement. He's become a believer in Christ. He's a part of it. And perhaps from time to time he would wonder, well, is this really true? You know, am I really in the right place? Should I really be doing this? And so Luke writes to him to teach him about the truth, the exact truth about these things that he learned about, to assure Theophilus that this is God's way. And so the book of Acts is a powerful apologetic for the centrality and the importance of the role of the church in God's redemptive plan. So the book of Acts, in a real sense, is a work of education. This is why Luke writes to Theophilus, to educate him. Luke would have Theophilus and anyone who reads this account to know that the life and the work of Jesus, which he wrote about in his gospel, continues now in the life and work of the church, which he writes about in the book of Acts. So this is as far as we'll go this morning in our introduction. We're going to stop here for now. We've considered title last time. We've looked at author and recipients, date and purpose of the book of Acts. Why have we spent so much time on these things? Why would I do this? Why would I take all this time to open up all this introductory material? For this reason. There's really a lot of reasons, but here's one big reason. My aim is to inspire in you confidence in the Word of God. I want you to be confident about the accuracy and reliability of the Bible. I want the book of Acts to be understandable to you. I want the book to make sense to you. I want you to see that the book of Acts was written by a real man in real history to a real group of people describing real events, all under the direction of the Holy Spirit. This is not a fabrication designed to trick people or to convince gullible people of things that are fundamentally untrue. It is not that. Neither is it a collection or an accumulation of myths or legends or fables that have no basis in fact. In believing the Bible, and there's a lot of us here this morning, most of us, we believe the truth of the Bible. We believe it is God's Word. And in believing the Bible, we have not believed cleverly devised tales, as Peter says in his second letter. And the book of Acts is a trustworthy account of what it reports. And dealing with these matters of introduction should serve to strengthen your faith. Yes, it's a real document. It's a reliable document. It's something that's trustworthy. Should inspire confidence, not only in the book of Acts, but in all the Word of God. And now more than ever, we need to have confidence in the Word of God. We are living in very troubling times. Al Mohler, in his excellent little book, The Gathering Storm, it was just published in June of this year. It's a lengthy quote, but it's really, I found it to be very good, very relevant. He says, Christianity is on the decline in our nation, especially among those under 35. The Christian worldview is being displaced at an alarmingly rapid pace. With the rapid rise of secularism, Western societies are being progressively de-Christianized. There is a profound absence of any binding theistic authority or belief. They are increasingly distanced from theism as the fundamental explanation of the world and as the moral structure of human society. Christian truth claims have lost all binding authority. Biblical Christianity no longer binds the consciences or grounds the fundamental values of most secular people. Secularizing societies, Mohler says, move into conditions in which there is less and less theistic belief and authority until there is hardly even a memory that such binding authority had ever existed. Radical positions on any number of issues are being taken. Positions and viewpoints that would have been unthinkable, Mohler says, 4 years ago. Not 40. 4 years ago. And you know this is true. He says, no fact of contemporary Western life is more evident than the growing distrust of final truth. Oh, no, there's no such thing as final truth. And then he says also, with its implacable questioning of any sure word. No, there's no final truth. We can't be sure about truth. No fact of contemporary Western life is more evident than these things. This uncertainty, this reluctance, this hesitation to say this or that is truth. And Mohler says, unless we return to the God of the Bible, we will perish in the pit of lawlessness. End quote. Now, do you think that this is little more than a bit of melodramatic exaggeration? This is a guy, he makes money writing books, so he's going to write books that are kind of sensational and exaggerate. This is not an exaggeration. Mueller's not overstating the case. Just take a look around. Look at the crazy stuff taking place in the world today. Do not be surprised at the depravity and the perversion that are becoming increasingly mainstream. Do not be shocked. Well, you should be shocked, but don't be surprised that it's happening. Leaders and statesmen from Napoleon, really long before Napoleon, all down through history, many of our founding fathers, they've all recognized that no society can long survive without virtue, without morals. Many of the founding documents and founding influences in our country here assumes a moral people. And when you take that away, it all goes down the tubes. You're done. Without a conscious commitment to a self-existent, self-revealing God, just those two things, a self-existent, self-revealing God who possesses authority and exerts authority, anything goes. You take God and his authority out of the picture, anything goes. The rotten roots of unbelief, they are rotten. Rotten roots of unbelief. This is what it all comes down to. Unbelief. Not being confident in the truth of God's word. Not being confident in the things that are revealed in God's word comes down to unbelief. And these rotten roots of unbelief can only bring about the disintegration of society as we know it. Don't think, if you're here this morning and you reject the truth of Scripture and you reject the God of the Bible, don't think that your unbelief is innocent. Oh, I'm not hurting anybody. It is not innocent. Not at all. Because the wholesale rejection of the God of the Bible can only result in filth and violence and death. And if you doubt it, this is what's taking place right now. Right before our very eyes. This is why we study the Bible. This is why we do what we do here Sunday by Sunday. Because we believe that Scripture is the ultimate authority for life and doctrine. We believe this. And so, brothers and sisters, I want you to be confident in your Bible. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm for the truth. This is how we make a difference. Is it going to make headlines? Is it going to be written about on blogs? Is it going to overturn things quickly? No. But this is how we make a difference as the church. I'm not saying that this is all we should do as the people of God. I'm not saying that other things shouldn't be done. But I am saying that as the church of Christ and as the people of God, our primary calling as believers isn't social or political. That's fine to do those things in its place. But we mustn't be so short-sighted as to think that victory is only one election away. Social and political action are fine. Get out and vote. Be involved in the process. Go down to the abortion clinic and protest there. That's good. Get involved in a crisis pregnancy center. Go out and get involved in charities. That's fine. That's all important. Just remember that those things aren't going to rescue society. They're important. They have their place. But that's not what we need most. Social victory or political victory won't secure ultimate lasting peace. What is needed more than anything else is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we who are believers in Christ, we are part of a rapidly shrinking minority. But we need not throw up our hands in despair. As Mueller says, we shouldn't retreat to the corners of coffee shops with a false sense of nostalgia that longs for the past, usually idealized. No, that's not the response. No, we must be the church. Just be the church. Read the Word of God. Look into the book of Acts. Find out what the church is supposed to be and do. And then just be the church. This is what we're called to do. Acts tells us how to do this. And Christ continues to build his church. What we read about here in the book of Acts is not something that took place long ago and then suddenly it stopped somewhere. No, Christ is still building his church. We are proof of that, many of us here this morning. He's still building his church. He continues. And what is needed most at this hour is true gospel preaching. And true gospel preaching begins with a firm commitment to the authority of Scripture. That's where it starts. We are the church. We've been entrusted with a message, very important message, a wonderful message, the message of life, it's called. And people need to understand that there is a God in heaven. And he made all things. And people need to understand that they have broken the laws of the God of heaven, this God. And that they're accountable to him. And that he threatens to judge them. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And yet, at the same time, this God is incredibly merciful. Because he offers salvation through faith in his Son. He gave his only Son to come into this world and to live and die for his people, to live a life of perfect obedience to the law of God, and then to die an atoning death upon the cross in the place of his people, to bear their guilt, to take upon himself the punishment, the penalty they deserved, promising that all those who simply will put their trust in him will be saved from the guilt and the punishment and the power of their sins. God comes in the gospel and offers pardon through the blood of his Son. Here's a pardon. It's just like right here for the taking. If I could just put it right here. Here's a pardon right here. Come up and get it. You can be pardoned of all your sins against the God of heaven. Not through what you do, but through what his Son has already done. And God offers his pardon. Come and take it. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Are you trusting in Christ to save you from your sins? Are you? You had better be. God is merciful, but he's also just and holy. He will not allow any sin to go unpunished in his universe. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Part of the reason. He had to, because he had to make atonement for the sins and the moral crimes of people who were nothing more than rebels against him. There's a note of triumph in Luke's gospel, Luke's account rather, in Acts. And we need to, this is the note I want to close on. There's a note of triumph. Yes, we look around us in the world, things are bleak, it's discouraging to us, but as we read the book of Acts, we can see there that nothing whatsoever. Luke writes to Theophilus to persuade him of this, that nothing whatsoever is going to hinder the victorious march of the church. We are on the winning side. Doesn't mean that we're not going to fight some severe battles. It doesn't mean that we're going to be bloodied and bruised and wounded. Doesn't mean that we're not going to pay a big price in fighting the war, but it does mean that we are on the winning side. We're in the right place. And nothing will stop the triumph of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant to us unwavering confidence in the God of the Bible and in the truth of his word. Let us pray. Father, how grateful we are this morning as your people. That we know you through your Son. How grateful we are to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we would not prefer to be in any other place, in any other position. We are content, we're grateful to be followers of your Son. We thank you, Father, not only for the work that you have done in our hearts through the message of the gospel, but Lord, for the privilege we have to bear that message to others. And Father, in the face of all the things that we see, all the things that we hear about, all the things that discourage us, remind us again and again, Father, of the great hope that we have in Christ. And that regardless of what may happen in this present evil age, we have a kingdom. We are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Help us to recognize that our King will exercise everlasting dominion over all the nations. And that our King is a good King. He's a righteous King. And that it is our privilege to know Him and to serve Him. And Father, it is in the confidence that You will realize all of Your kingdom purposes in the course of time. In that confidence, help us, Lord, to be and to do what we need to as Your people and as the church. Help us to be the church. And help us, Father, to do those things You've commanded us. Grant to us, Father, the willingness, the opportunity, the wisdom, the grace, the enablement that we need, that You alone can give us. Grant us these things that we might be bearers of the message of life to others. Father, open up doors of opportunity. Lord, in all the things we seek to do, all the organizations we might get involved with, all the movements we might have a part in, grant, Father, that we would be ready to bring the gospel to others, that message of life. And might You be pleased, Lord, to use us, use our words, use our lives, use our testimony to advance Your kingdom. We thank You that You have an elect people and that You are calling Your elect to Yourself. Help us, Father, to be faithful in bearing witness to the truth of the gospel, to the end that Your elect people might come to Christ and that You would be glorified in and through Your church. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.